Hi, welcome to Waterstone Sermon Podcast. We're so glad that you've tuned in to join us today to study God's Word. Here at Waterstone, we exist to help people become like Jesus and live for others. What this means practically is that we gather together as one body to seek God's heart for justice, to serve together, and to connect with one another as the body of Christ. We hope that you'll join us for one of our weekend services soon. We gather on Saturday nights at 5 p.m. and on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. We look forward to meeting you in person, and we hope that you enjoy today's sermon.
Good morning, church. A reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 3. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world and was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for one another, love one another deeply and from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached for you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Rachel. When we become a Christian, it's not like turning over a new leaf. It's not like reading the latest self-help bestseller and absorbing it. It's not like a new diet plan. It's something altogether different. Peter describes it this way, 1 Peter 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When we become a Christian, resurrection life is injected into us. Jesus himself coined this phrase of being born again or a new birth. And so when we talk about Christians being born again, we're not just talking about a denomination or a group of people who identify as born again Christians, and that may mean for them some emotional experience or some doctrinal values. No. Born again is Christianity, and every Christian is born again. Now, it may be that each of us becomes born again in different ways. I mean, in the sense that for some of us, when we came to know Jesus and we were born again, it was a dramatic, like, life-changing moment that happened, and Jesus just came into our life. For others of us, it's been a process, maybe over a couple-year period, where you just began having questions and questions, and as you answers and answers, suddenly, without even realizing it, you feel like you've entered the kingdom of God. And then for some of us, we've been Christians for as long as we can remember. 3-4 years old, we've always believed in Jesus. Now, we've come to know him more and more as we've grown up, but we've always known Jesus. So the new birth happens in many, many different ways. But Every new birth has this in common. Into us comes stupendous power. Stupendous power. Power that can change and transform our life. In fact, when Paul describes the idea of new birth in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, he describes it this way: God saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That word rebirth there in the Greek, it's palingenesia, a new beginning. Where did Paul get that word, palingenesia? Here's where, Matthew 19. The apostles heard Jesus preach this. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal," there it is, "the palingenesia of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In other words, when we receive the new birth and we become Christians, into us comes this power. The same power that Jesus will use to renew all things when he comes back and at the end of time, that power is in us now. Is there a wow in that room? That power is in us now. Do you know what that means? We are putting up with some things in our lives we should not be putting up with. We need to raise the bar of our ambitions and our desires to change and our growth, because there's power in us that can transform our hearts and our minds. It's a new person. We can walk out of here this morning again, a new spouse, a new parent, a new employee, that power working in us again. One of my favorite stories of new birth change comes from the 5th century, Augustine. And Augustine lived a very promiscuous young adulthood. And then he met Jesus, and he had the new birth, and he got saved. And everything changed for him. And so this one particular day, a few weeks after he had the new birth, he was walking down a street where one of his former mistresses lived. And she saw him, she came running out, thinking, you know, it's going to be like old times. And she kind of comes up to him and greets him, and he nods at her and keeps walking. I mean, that's not what he wanted to do anymore. And so she thought that he didn't hear him. And so she says to Augustine, "Augustine, it's me." And Augustine says to her, "But it's not me." In other words, that does not define me anymore. I am a new person. This idea of new birth, what is woven through all of 1 Peter, is this idea that drives what we're going to talk about today. And that's this: that because every Christian has received the new birth, there is power in us to live holy lives. As you've heard read from the text that Rachel read, into us today is this call to be holy, for the Lord God is holy. Peter says, "Be holy in all you do." And as we live these holy lives, it's then that the world sees us as exiles. And to some, the way we live as holy is going to be offensive to some, and to others, we talked about this last week, it's going to be a beautiful, attractive thing. But all of us, because of the new birth power within us, we have the call and capability to live holy lives. And so today, as we talk about clarity and chaos and what we're called to do in this world, in this time, we are called to live holy lives. So let's talk about, what does it mean to live a holy life? Secondly, how do we live a holy life? And lastly, why bother? Why bother with it all? Could I ask the tech booth just to turn up the lights in the house a little bit? I really don't like preaching to darkness. There you go. I like to see faces. And then you won't fall asleep as easily as you normally do with the lights down. So thank you. What does it mean to live a holy life? Holiness. In our culture, well, let's read the text first. I want to read 1 Peter 1:14-16, and then we'll unpack it. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Holy in our culture is used in one of two ways, usually, ironically or intensely. The idea of holy or sinful, it's used to describe, for instance, chocolate. If chocolate's really good, it's sinfully good. And that's where you'll hear the word. Or usually holy, when it's used in our culture, is kind of an intensifier. Like I could say holy and you fill in the blank. Holy, yeah, all kinds of words come to mind, right? Holy moly. I actually looked up holy moly just because I was curious where that came from. It first appeared in the lexicon, English lexicon, in 1892. And moly is short for Mary or Moses. No one's quite sure. So there's your free bit of information this morning. Holy moly. Now, in Peter's audience, the Greek word for holy is agios, and it literally means something that causes awe, like as holy other, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy other, awe. The Hebrew word, and as we'll see, this is where I think Peter is coming from, the Hebrew word for holy is kadosh, and kadosh means to separate or divide, to set apart, so that the ordinary from extraordinary and unclean from the clean, you divide and something is set apart. And so we see when we describe God as holy, as we've sung this morning, holy, 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 it fits. It fits God because God is above and beyond us. God is holy other. He is. When we say God is powerful, we don't mean just on the human scale that God's at the top. Power. We mean that God has holy power and thus off the scale. When we say God is love, we just don't put him at the top of our scale as someone who loves. His love is holy love, which means it's off the scale. And his wisdom, holy wisdom, is off the scale. You see, everything we know is in a category. We're humans. Fido is a dog. Oak is a tree. Earth is a planet. Milky Way is one of a billion galaxies. Michael and Gabriel are angels, and the devil is a demon. But only God is God. We are created. All is created. God created. Everything has a beginning. God is the I am. Everything depends on something for life. God is life that cannot go out of existence. Only God is God. And so when we say God is holy, we say indeed. And we sing holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But what does it mean when Peter says, okay, just as God is holy, you be holy? Because we know we can't be holy like that. We can't be holy other. It must have another connotation, and indeed it does, and that's why it's important to see what Peter's doing in those verses 14 to 16. He's actually quoting from the book of Leviticus. Now, some of you remember, when was it? This spring, Paul, that we preached Leviticus, and I threatened the worship planning team I was going to sing the bumper song from our, but I won't. We had a great time in Leviticus, but you know in Leviticus, what you don't see is a lot of holy people. In Leviticus, you see those calls to holiness in Exodus with the Ten Commandments and Deuteronomy when they're given again. But in Leviticus, do you know what you see that's called holy a lot? Pots, pans, tables, furniture, candlesticks, oil, robes, things that are holy. And so in Leviticus, it's about all these things that are going to be used to help us have relationship with God. But what does it mean? Like, what is a holy table? Is that something that you eat your three meals on, and at the end of the day, you read the Ten Commandments, and that's suddenly a holy table? No. A holy table is one that you would take from the ordinary use of three meals a day, but then you would carry it to the priest in the tabernacle. And the priest in the tabernacle would take it into the tabernacle and set it in a certain place. And set on it the showbread and the candlestick. and all the things that are needed for worship. But now that table is a holy table. Why? Because it has exclusive use for God. Let me put it this way. What is a holy table? It's a table that belongs to God. What is a holy person? Say it with me. A person that belongs to God. A person who expresses total devotion to God. That is what it means to be holy. Total devotion, every part of our lives, because we belong to God. So that leads to the next question. How do we do that? How do we live lives that are holy? And so here, we're going to talk about using our minds and engaging our hearts. And so I want to go to 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. With our minds. Holy people, let me say it this way. Christians who are practicing holiness are people who think. Who think. The words are interesting. I'll start with fully sober. That's often a word used from the learning environment. It's the idea of research and scholarship. Think footnotes and attention to sentence structure and thinking out implications. If this is true, then that's true. If this is right, then this is right. It's this idea of being thoughtful by the truth that we know and then seeing how it invades and pervades all of our lives through the various implications. Let me illustrate. Paul in Ephesians 6 talks about this idea that in our work we need to be fully sober. We need to have an understanding, he says in Ephesians 6, that we don't actually work for our human boss. We do, but the authority is delegated. Who do we actually work for when we go to work? God. That God is our boss. So we don't work for our earthly boss solely. If we did, then all we do is butter up buttercup, you know, brown nose. If we only work for how it benefits us in the paycheck, then we become very competitive. And, you know, we don't care what other people are doing as long as I get what I need. But Paul says we need to look at work soberly. Think it through. If God's our boss when we go to work, that changes everything about our diligence, about our conscientiousness, about our love, and our willing to be humble, our willing to let others or help others. I mean, all that comes into play. And that kind of thinking, listen, is what makes our work holy. We think it through. Every day on the work. In fact, I would encourage you driving to work next time. Okay, Lord, you're my boss. How am I going to work today? You'll have some very interesting conversations. But that's the idea of holiness pervading our lives. And then the second word is even more fun, alert. It's fun because it's actually, in the original language, a Semitic idiom. It literally reads, and some of the older translations have it, girding up the loins of our minds. What in the world? Girding up the loins. Well, in the ancient world, everyone wore a robe, a long flowing robe, men and women. And when you had to run or do physical labor, you had to gird up your loins. You reached down and you grabbed your robe, pulled it up, tucked it into your belt, bared your legs, and you'd run and you'd work. And in the same way, Peter here is saying, with our minds all the time as we seek to live holy lives, we're always thinking about the future, invading the present. We're always thinking, it's like exit row mentality, right? How many of you like to sit in the exit row? You get all the leg room for sure, but you also have some alertness that you have to be responsible for, right? If something happens, you need to know what to pull down, what to push. At least we do this, don't we? If you sit in the extra row. We think through possibilities and what could happen. We're alert. My favorite, I'll just throw this in for free also today. this idea of thinking ahead, using our minds to be holy this way. Nick used to use this illustration, our founding pastor back in the day, and I just thought I'd bring it back around one more time. It was a fictitious manual for the first night of training Peace Corps volunteers. So it's fictitious, but its purpose was to scare the bejeebers out of these young kids on their first night in the new country. And so one of the pages had this: 10 steps to prepare for an anaconda attack. Number one, if you're attacked by an anaconda, do not run. The snake is faster than you are. Number two, now remember, this is fictitious, but they don't know this. Number two, lie flat on the ground. Number three, put your arms tight at your sides and your legs tight against one another. Number four, the snake will begin to climb over your body. Number five, do not panic. Number six, the snake will begin to swallow you from feet end. Number seven, step six will take a long time. Step eight, after a while, slowly and with as little movement as possible, reach down, take your knife, and very gently slide it into the snake's mouth, then suddenly sever the snake's head. Number nine, be sure your knife is sharp. Number 10, be sure you have a knife. Alertness, thinking ahead. What will happen when? All right, so I want to illustrate this from Scripture as well, and it's actually in our text. If we go back to 1 Peter 1:13. Fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. One of the ways we think ourselves into a holy life is to always have in front of us this moment. We think ahead to when Jesus is revealed at his coming. This is the gospel, right? God made the world, we broke the world. Jesus came, sent by the Father to rescue the world with his death and resurrection. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story, its complete fulfillment, is when Jesus comes again and his glory is revealed and there's new heavens and new earth and everything sad comes untrue and all wrong put down and righted. That's the end of the story. And Peter says part of thinking, framing our lives, is to always be thinking about what? That moment. That moment. Does thinking about that moment change the way we spend our money? It should. Even a Hollywood director gets it. I read once, he said, if men and women are immortal, we have definitely overpaid for our carpet. Does it change the way we value relationships and invest? Does it change the way we spend our time? Does it change the way we work? We're always thinking about that moment. It made me think of an article I read years ago in Christianity Today by Wendy Murizoba, where she was telling the story of her son, who was 8 at the time, coming to know Jesus, and he prayed to receive Jesus. And then several nights later, they read, as they tucked him in, a passage of Scripture, and it alluded to Jesus coming back again. And so the very next morning, here comes Ben down the stairs. He's got his Star Wars pajamas on. He's going to sit down with his Cheerios before school. And they notice he's carrying his Sesame Street suitcase. And his parents say, Ben, what do you do? What's in your suitcase? Why do you have your suitcase with you? And he said, well, if Jesus comes back today, I'm going to be ready. What's in your suitcase? Are you ready? Does it even cross your mind? Think. Christians are thinking people, fully sober and alert. We also Secondly, engage our hearts. We engage our hearts, and for this we go to verse 14 in the text, 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. As obedient children. What's interesting, if you read the rest of this chapter, and even indeed into chapter 2, this metaphor, Peter frames our holiness in terms of the parent-child relationship. In verse 17 of chapter 1, I don't have a slide for it, but it talks about the evaluation that we'll receive at the end of time, but it makes a special note to say it's the Father who will do it. It's always framed our Christian life in terms of father and child, as obedient children. So you think about it. What gives a child great joy? The joy of their parents. When a child knows that they can make their grumpy old parents laugh, when a child knows that they've done something that their parents are just all over them with encouragement and praise and joy, there is nothing better in this world for a kid than to have their parents all over them in celebration. It's just a beautiful moment. And I have sit with hundreds of families through all their funerals, and I know that what we remember from those moments is those times our parents were joyful. It's that emotion that's in the text, as obedient children. So the question is, what makes obedience have that kind of joy? Well, thinking about it, I remembered a story, and actually a sermon I heard once, from a preacher named Haddon Robinson, who used to be the president of Denver Seminary. And it was on 2 Samuel 23, where it describes David's 33 mighty men. This is near the end of the David story. He's about to die, and they're throwing all these tributes in at the end. And one of the tributes was a tribute to David's best brave hearts, the most fierce warriors that he had. And within that chapter, there's tucked this little story. What had happened, this was at the beginning of David's rise to become king of Israel. He was a fierce warrior himself, and he began to rise and be a threat to the surrounding people and nations around him. One in particular, you may have heard of them, the Philistines. You heard of the Philistines, David and Goliath? The Philistines saw David rising to power, and they engaged in some actions. And what they wanted to do was go after some primary strategic places that they know David had owned. One of them was Bethlehem. Why was Bethlehem important to David? Does anyone remember? It's his hometown. It's where he grew up. And so the Philistines decided they were going to go after with all they've got and capture Bethlehem, and they did. And David had to go on the run. So they're on the run, Philistines now in David's hometown, and David, just out of the clear blue, kind of sighs and says, "Oh, if I could just have a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem." What, he's thirsty maybe? It's good water? Even more, if I could just get home again. Well, sitting around him were three of his warriors. And what did they do? They strapped on their weapons, and they got a water jug, and they fought through the Philistine army, and they got to the well at Bethlehem, filled up the jug, they fought back through, and they brought a jug of water from the well of Bethlehem to David. And what did David do? He held it up, and he said, "I understand you all have risked your lives for this. You've given everything to your king, but I do not deserve that loyalty." And he dumped that water on the ground. Now, we could talk a lot of things about that moment. Here's the point I would make from it. When you are totally devoted to someone, their delight is your mission. When you are totally devoted to someone, their delight is your mission. David did not give a request. He did not put it as a command. He simply sighed, and they were on their feet and on the move, and they were running. When someone's delight, to whom we are devoted, when we hear that that's what's needed, we move. That is our mission. I wanted to share something else just from that story. Oh, that's what it was. So, the difference between obedience that's just raw and obedience that's joy. Delight is the difference. Delight is the difference. So over the years, I've had people come to me, and you get into conversations about what it means to live a holy life. And one particular occasion, someone came, and they, relatively new Christian, so they get all the grace in the world. But they asked this question, I've heard about this thing following Jesus about tithing. Tell me about tithing. So you go through and you say, you know, in the Old Testament, it was 10%. Actually, it was 14% if you count the three yearly festivals. But who's counting? All your income, the minimum, the goal to start is 10% of your income given to the church, given to world missions, given to the poor. Give it away. Generosity. And you explain that in the New Testament, like it was 14%, in the New Testament, generosity is now in the shape of a cross. Jesus didn't tithe his blood. He gave it all. And so the word in the New Testament is sacrifice. And so the question is for you, is it a sacrifice what you give? Does it change the way you live? All that, you talk that through. At the very end of it, and I thought I did an amazing job. He asked me, 10% off your income, is that gross or net? If you're totally devoted to someone, their delight, I mean, how far away is that question? Again, it sounds like I'm being hard on the guy. He's just learning. But how far away is that question, gross or net, from just a sigh gets me running? Well, the question then, lastly, comes to this. How do we get that kind of heart that is so totally devoted that their joy is our delight? How do we get there? And the answer to that question is what we end most every sermon with here at Waterstone. We end by thinking and having our hearts stirred by the total devotion that Jesus Christ has given to us. In other words, we become totally devoted to Jesus to the degree that we see and reflect and are stirred by how he has been totally devoted to us. How devoted? 1 Peter 1:18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The precious blood of Christ. We never get over the gospel. We never get over to the demonstration of God's love given by the Father sending his Son and by the death of his Son. We never get over it. It stirs us again and again and again. And so to stir us up again, I want us to do a little thought experiment as we close. Over here, let's go this side, your right, my left. Over here, I want you to think of the person you love most in the world at this moment. Could be your spouse, could be a friend, could be a kid. Just think of that person that you love, like you're one and only. You're one of a kind. Got it? Got a person? I know it's hard to do one, but for this, go with me for this thought experiment. Over here, I want you to think of a person that you hate the most. Could be your spouse. No. Just someone who's hurt you, betrayed you. Could be someone you don't know, like a celebrity or a politician. But when you think of them, it's like chewing sand. You got it? So you're one and only, and a person that's your enemy. Well, let's say this person, your enemy, gets sick. Let's say their kidneys begin to fail and stop working. Are you willing to give money to help them pay for their surgery? Are you willing to donate one of your kidneys to your enemy to help them save their lives? Oh. Are you willing to send your one and only at risk of life to give a kidney to save your enemy? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Not at risk of life, cost of life. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You may have come in this morning, you're in the thick of it. You are suffering. You've been abused. You've lost what's most dear to you. You've lost your health, whatever it is. I want you to hear that those circumstances, hard as they are, do not mean that God does not love you. The proof of love is the cross and that he's given you his Son. So that whatever happens to you, even the worst, you get to go home. And even in the now, hard as it is, he is with you. His Spirit in you, helping you cry out, Abba, Father. I want to pray a prayer to help us just sit in this for one more moment, this love. It's a Puritan prayer, and it's called Precious Blood. So let us pray together. Let us have our minds engaged, our hearts stirred. Why bother with holiness? This is why. Blessed Lord Jesus, before thy cross I kneel and see the heinousness of my sin, my iniquity that caused thee to be made a curse, the evil that excites the severity of divine wrath. Show me the enormity of my guilt by the crown of thorns, the pierced hands and feet, the bruised body, the dying cries. Thy blood is the blood of incarnate God, its worth infinite, its value beyond all thought. Sinner that I am, why should the sun give me light? The air supply breath, the earth bear my tread, its fruits nourish me, its creatures subserve my ends. Yet thy compassions yearn over me. Thy heart hastens to my rescue. Thy love endured my curse. Thy mercy bore my stripes. Let me walk humbly in the lowest depths of humiliation, bathed in thy blood, tender of conscience, triumphing gloriously as an heir of salvation. Amen.